You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Acts 16, we better start in verse 36 of chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas thought that was a great idea. He said, "Cool, let's bring John Mark with us as we go back and look at all of those churches. You know, John Mark that abandoned us. Yeah, we should bring him with us." And Paul's like, he abandoned us in Acts 13:13. "You're going to bring him with us?" Barnabas is like, "It's a great idea. Let's bring him again on this missionary journey." Paul did not think that was a good idea because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company over this. Sharp disagreement. The word here, paroxysmos. It's the root word from which we get paroxysm, convulsion, seizure, tremor, you know, in medical vernacular. They were at it with each other, fighting, arguing, sharp disagreement. We know it was sharp. How? They split up. Paul chose Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and they left one another. Wow. John Mark split up the dynamic duo. He broke up the band, this one guy. To use an amazing illustration, he was the Yoko Ono of the first century. I say that's amazing because it's the Beatles, who you all listen to, and that's an illustration from 50 years ago, from 1969. So it's cutting edge. I just thought that would be the best illustration to describe John Mark splitting up Paul and Barnabas. So there's my illustration. Anyways, John Mark split them up. Why did Barnabas want to keep him? Barnabas seems like the kind of guy that believed in people. He's called the son of encouragement, Acts 4:34. He was the first to believe in Paul, remember? When nobody else did. Also, we find out in Colossians 4, verse 10, that Mark was Barnabas's cousin. And I have a hard time believing that Paul didn't bring that up in the argument. I know I would have. If you're in a sharp disagreement, you'd be like, "No, that's not strategic. It's not strategic. He's your family. That's why you want to bring him. That's the only reason he's your cousin." Barnabas was like, "He needs a second chance. You got a second chance. Paul, why did he not want to bring him? He was a deserter. They paid for him to be there. He didn't stick it out. He barely made it anywhere." They left Cyprus. They went up to Pamphylia. He immediately took off. And it's not that Paul didn't forgive him. That's not the issue. It's he didn't trust him. Trust and forgiveness, two different things. So, which one of them was in the right? Both. Both were in the right. Mark goes on to write the gospel according to Mark, probably during this time. So, he probably wrote that book here in the early 50s. So, Mark turns out really good. Paul turns out really good. Paul and Silas go on to reach thousands of people for Christ. This is a win-win. Here's what's different about the way they fought and the way that we fight today. They had a sharp, open disagreement. With us, we just don't talk. Please. Nothing like what we're seeing here. You can disagree. You can disagree sharply with others. But don't let that disagreement, conflict, be the source of you saying, "Well, I'm just giving up on following Christ altogether." All right. Well, Paul, Silas, they go off on their own. Paul came to Derbe, Acts 16, and then to Lystra. So they've already been to these cities. Remember Acts 13 and 14? They met a disciple named Timothy. His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Iconium was 18 miles to the north of Lystra. So even believers up there said, "Timothy, great guy." He seems interesting. He must have come to faith with Paul on his first missionary journey. And then Paul circles back and he sees this guy. Who is he? Young man? He would have been young. 1 Timothy 4:12, years later, Paul says, "Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness." This is, at this point, 15 years before that. So he's young, and he's well-known. Why? Because he's a good man. So Paul didn't pick him because of seniority. He picked him because of spirituality. You should never recognize leaders based on how old they are, but how they influence others, character, love, things like that. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey with him. Sounds pretty good. So he circumcised Timothy. Whoa! Remember Acts 15? Remember that? Paul's like, no circumcision. Acts 16:3. Let's circumcise you right now, Timothy. Gets a new guy. Why did he do that? And it's a little bit weird. Like, think about what kind of a conversation that would be like. Yeah, I want to work with you on the new missionary journey. That's great. Timothy, I just got one thing to talk to you about. And Timothy's like, I'm up here, Paul, right? Hey, you can say anything, Paul. What's the matter? What's going on? Well, it's just one thing we got to talk about. Say anything, man. And why are you holding a flint knife, you know? This would have been a serious trust exercise to get operation from Paul. I'm just going to move on. Okay, we're done talking about that. Why did he do this? Not because of salvation. That was the issue back in chapter 15. This is because of strategy. It says, because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In order to get into all of these synagogues that were throughout the ancient world, you needed to be circumcised. And he wasn't. You say, well, how did they know men were circumcised? Public bathhouses. You know, today you get into your individual shower. They didn't do it back then that way. You went to a public bath so you could see. It's not that they were looking for it, but I mean, you'd see who was circumcised and who wasn't. And if they knew he was a Greek and they could see he wasn't circumcised, that would have immediately got them out of any kind of interaction with Jewish people. Well, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, but they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they wanted to go northwest. I don't know what this looks like, but the Holy Spirit said no. Isn't that funny? Like, we want to go preach about Jesus, and God says, don't. Okay, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. But, again, the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. We want to go into Asia Minor? No. We want to go to Bithynia, a little bit west? No. Okay, where should we go? Go that way. Go west. To them, they'd be thinking, we just took over this area on the first tour. Now we just want to branch out a little bit. And God's like, don't do that. I don't want you to take over a colony. I want you to take over a continent. They are breaking over into the continent of Europe here tonight. During the night, Paul saw a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come to Macedonia and help us. So there's your sign. Afterwards, Paul had seen the vision. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did you notice the shift? Third person perspective. Paul did this, they did that, to the first person plural. We did this. It was called us to preach. Why the shift? This is the first of the three we passages. This is where the author, Luke, comes into the story. He was here, in other words, for these parts of the book of Acts. And one way to know that is not only from the grammar, but the attention to detail shoots through the roof. I'm going to be a little bit annoying tonight, pointing out the details that Luke mentions and gets right in this chapter. Why? Because he was there for this part. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Protes, a leading city, not the capital, nothing like that, but a big city, colony. And we stayed there for several days, Philippi. This city, Roman colony, was seated right across what was called the Via Ignatia. It was this highway that went from west to east, right across the greater region of Macedonia. And it went right through Philippi. So you would go there to Philippi, and you would get all the news right along that big, big, big highway. Furthermore, in this city, this was filled with Roman citizens and retired Roman soldiers. So, in 42 BC, Octavian hunted down the assassins of Julius Caesar, Brutus, and Cassius, won the battle, where? Philippi. And right when he did that, he said, you guys get citizenship, you're a Roman colony. And since then, that became a really big city. No wonder God wanted them into the city. It would have been a great place for people to hear about Christ. And this church that ends up getting planted here becomes a real beachhead in Macedonia. They are a great church. They become incredible sacrificial givers. They learn to suffer really well. They go through incredible suffering. At one point, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you guys, I just want to pick up the money that you promised. The Philippians, the Macedonians, they were giving out of their poverty. That's how much they were giving. So these guys are big givers, sacrificial, willing to suffer. Where did they learn that? Once we finish Acts chapter 16, you're going to know the answer to that question. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, Philippian church, he can write things like this. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And here we're going to see in this chapter what Paul means by that. You'll never look at that verse the same way after reading Acts 16. Well, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. The city gate is about a mile from the river, where we expected to find a synagogue, place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So they expected to find a synagogue. You needed 10 men in order to found a synagogue, according to the Mishnah. But they didn't find 10 believing Jewish men. They found women there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Lydia, she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So who is this lady wrapped in purple? Lydia. She's wealthy. Trafficking in purple cloth would have been a very prestigious, wealthy career. To get purple extract, you needed to get it out of the madder plant, M-A-D-D-E-R, or a shellfish. That was another way they got it. In other words, it was very unique, very hard to get, and you get just a little bit of this purple extract, and then you'd put it into a dye, and then you could sell this to the rich. So she must have had an incredible business. Interestingly enough, Luke mentions that she's from where? Thyatira. In Thyatira, they had a big, booming business of, guess what? Purple dyeing. We have one inscription that mentions purple dyeing in Philippi and whole guilds in Thyatira. That's where she learned it. She's wealthy. She was also seeking God. She's a worshiper of God. So she wants to know God. She's praying with these other ladies. Paul and Silas, Timothy, show up. And we read that God opened her heart. What does that mean? This word opened. This isn't what our Calvinistic friends would say, that it's irresistible grace, that God just opens your heart and makes you believe. Nothing like that. This word is later used in Acts 17, the next chapter, for explaining evidence to the Thessalonians. Same word. Opened? Yeah. In the sense like we opened up something that you didn't know. Or Luke, same author, uses it for the scriptures. He opened the minds of the disciples in Acts 24. So whatever this was, she's seeking God, wants to know God. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're teaching. And whatever it was, God gave her the understanding and the personal explanation that she needed. And this pushed her over the edge to the point where she understood it. She had it explained to her the way she needed, and then she needed to receive it. I felt that way. I remember hearing evidence for God that that's right. Evidence for Jesus, that's right too. But then I started to sit under the Bible, and I had this very peculiar experience of finding myself believing what I was hearing. So strange. If you're here tonight and you're checking out Bible studies, you know, listening to the Bible taught, be careful. You might just end up believing it. Because you hear God's word and you hear it taught and you hear it explained and you go, that's right. That's the way it should be. God's like that. I felt like with the evidence, God gave me the intellectual permission to say that actually is true. But then you had the emotional, relational ability to say, I want that and reach out for it. Well, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said to Paul and his company, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Oh, that must have been so hard to persuade them, right? Hey, do you want to come stay at my rich, you know, mansion? No, we'll just sleep on the ground with a rock for a pillow. Yeah, we'll go with you. All right. So, verse 16, they move on. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, still in Philippi, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Did she really predict the future? According to Isaiah, chapters 40 through 48, it's called the Battle of the False Gods. Only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. But this says that she predicted the future. Literally, it is, she had a spirit of divination in the NASB translation. Or, if you want to get even more literal, she had a python spirit. You go, why didn't they translate it that way? Because it's weird. She had a python spirit. This was the symbol for the Oracle of Delphi. What's it saying? She had a demon-possessed spirit. Demon possession. I remember even 10, 15 years ago, whenever we would get to demon possession, I'd have to argue, yeah, this actually is real. It does happen. Not that frequent, you know, in the West, but definitely happens and stuff. And I remember having to debate that with people. Today, it seems like most people I talk to believe in this. It's just like, demon possession? Yeah, I believe that. That definitely happens. I'm like, what changed? People are so open to this. The world is so crazy. Things are so weird. And people sense not all spirituality is good. Some of it's bad. Some of it's really bad. So this woman, she's basically being prostituted to give fortune telling. And then she would give the money back to her masters. She followed Paul and the rest of us, and she shouted, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. What? Isn't she supposed to puke, you know, green liquid or climb on the ceiling or something? These men are servants of the Most High God. It's not even that bad of a message. Not really that good of a message either. This expression, the Most High God, is the most generic way you could describe God. No mention of Jesus. Jesus is not in there. And so it's really not getting us very close to the point. Secondly, the way to be saved. There's no article in the Greek, the way to be saved. It's just hodon soterios. Hodon, way, soterios, saved. A way to be saved is a way to translate this. So she's saying, yeah, they're with God generically, and they're going to show you a way to be saved. Not the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, not the way that they've been preaching throughout the book of Acts, just a way, one way. And she kept this up for many days. These men are from the Most High God. They're coming to show you a way to be saved. These men are with the Most High God. They're showing a way to be saved. These men are... Could you imagine trying to go through town with somebody yelling that behind your back? Oh, man. I've been rereading Barrelandra by C.S. Lewis. It's in his space trilogy, sci-fi, C.S. Lewis sci-fi. Really good. There's a scene where the main character, the good guy, Ransom, Dr. Ransom, he goes to the planet Venus, and it's a recreation of the Garden of Eden. Meets with this naked green lady, Eve, and the bad guy, Weston, demon-possessed. And Weston is trying to persuade this Venetian woman to fall away from God, Melendiel. And Ransom is trying to talk her out of it, and he can't do it. And one of the insights Lewis had, I read it this week, was Ransom is trying to go to sleep, and Weston, the satanically possessed guy in the book, his tactic is this: Ransom, 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 Ransom. And Ransom says, "What?" And he goes, "Nothing." Ransom, 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 hundreds of times, thousands of times, until finally Ransom is like, "I'm not going to say it, I'm not going to say it. What?" Nothing. Ransom. And it goes on like this all night long. Ransom couldn't get any sleep. And I'm like, what is Lewis, this Christian professor, trying to get across? It's that Satan uses rhetoric. He uses argumentation. He uses whatever. He also is just annoying. He will keep you up at night with just the same incessant pestering, like a child, like a dog, just barking. Sometimes I feel like some dogs are possessed, the way they bark late at night. They keep you up all night. It's this way too. She just kept saying the same thing over and over and over until Paul became so annoyed, he finally turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the strategoi. Say, what's that about? Strategoi. In this section, Luke names all of the officials in the different regions, colonies, everywhere, and he gets the unique name for each official and type of official correct 5 times in a row. So it's like they're called managers over here, they're called CEOs over there, they're called administrators over there, they're called that. And he gets the name right in every region. It's pretty remarkable. Well, they brought him before the magistrates and they said, "These men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, these men are Jews. You hear the anti-Semitism creeping in here? These Jews are coming in here and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped naked. How do you like that? Publicly humiliated, ripped down to nothing but skin, and then beaten with the Latin fasces. What is that? These long, 5-foot-long clusters of birch and elm wood. Birch and elm are hardwoods, but they're flexible. And when you bundle them with a leather rope, basically, they have a flex, but they're hard. And these lictors basically worked for the magistrates. They were kind of like the bodyguards, you know what I mean? Kept people in order, in line. So they would pull out these big fasces, these big baseball bats, but they had this flex to them that they could just crack. And they would just beat people, broken, bloody, bruised. Here's a zoom in on this instrument. When they were in the city, they didn't put that axe head on there. That's when they went out of the city. In the city, they just had the regular beam there. And Paul remembers this. He mentions it twice, how he was beaten 3 times with these bundles of wood. This must have been a hell of a beating. After that, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So you've just been beaten. Now you're in a real prison, laying on stone ground, and your feet are positioned up in stocks. Imagine that. You got to sleep, you know, with your chin on the 2x4, stretched out. I don't know if I could stretch that far, you know what I mean? Or you lay back on your back, which was just beaten, bloody, bruised. You can't roll over because your feet are in the stocks. You would be cramping, cold. Oh, man. Well, they're there all night until about midnight. Paul and Silas were complaining nonstop. They could not deal with the suffering. They had had it. They were ready to walk away from the Lord. It was all over right here. No, about midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And all the other prisoners were listening. Imagine that scene. You see these two guys just get, you know, they look like hamburger. They're just beaten up so bad. They get brought in, locked in, put on the ground. And then for hours, they're just sitting there singing, praying, praising God. Wow. The prisoners were listening to this. Suddenly, after midnight, there was such a violent earthquake in this prison cell that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. In the ancient world, earthquakes were associated with the gods visiting. So it's no wonder that God would use something like this to get their attention. This is not a natural earthquake. How do we know? Their chains came undone. Okay, that's not the kind of things earthquakes do. They can break open the gates and stuff, but their chains fell loose. Wow, how'd that happen? Well, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. What on earth? Why would he do that? Because in the ancient world, if you lost your prisoner as a jailer, then you had to face their fate. You had to face what they deserved. So if they deserved capital punishment, that's what you got. And he's about ready right here to lose it, take his own life. This is it. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're right here." And the jailer called for lights. Why did he call for lights? They're in a dungeon. It's past midnight. What a great detail. You know, he couldn't see into the prison. He thought they left. He rushed in and he saw Paul and Silas sitting there, fell down at their feet, trembling. He then brought them out and he asked them this question. "My friends, what must I do to be saved?" Now, why do you think he asked that question? You know what I mean? He just saw them beaten, bloodied, and now they're singing and giving praise to God, and then there's an earthquake, and then they don't run out, and then this is the question? This is the question on his mind? Why? He must have heard them singing and praying all night long, thinking, "Who are these guys? What is with them? What do they know that I don't?" And he must have realized they know something that I don't, which is, how do you come into a relationship with the true God, the real God? Who has the opportunity to run out of prison, let their jailer get killed, but doesn't do it? Well, they replied with a very simple answer. I want you to look at this. Don't lose me here, okay? I know when you say, "What must I do to be saved?" Like, that sounds like a very complex theological issue. It isn't. Look at this. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." That's it. What a short answer. 5 words. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not complicated. It's not say 50 of these prayers. It's not show up to this many services. It's not read your Bible this many times. It's not ask for forgiveness over and over and over and over. It's not even be a good person. It's not follow the Ten Commandments. They don't say anything about that. They say, trust yourself to the Lord Jesus. That's it. Now, I'm not against you know, prayers or coming together and fellowship like this, and I'm not against being a good person and living a good life, loving life. I'm not against any of that. What I am stridently against is the notion that you can earn your way to God through your good religious works. Because that thought is the epitome of self-righteousness. Saying, I have it in myself to be righteous enough to get to God. And God says, oh, if you could only see what I see. Everything in your life, the moral violations, the filth, the disgust. I mean, there's a lot going on there. You need forgiven. You need forgiven so badly, so badly. And if you would just offload that to me, I paid for it. Okay? It's paid for, the cross. But you need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the message of the Bible. Very simple, very straightforward. There it is. Well, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with this order: release those men. So they beat him, threw him in jail for a night. Kick him out of here. The jailer was probably excited about this. Came down and told Paul, hey, the magistrates, they've ordered that you and Silas can be released. Now you can go and leave. Go in peace. But Paul said, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and then threw us into prison. Roman citizens, he says. They could not be beaten. They could not be whipped. And yet, that's exactly what happened to Paul and Silas. And now, he says, do they want to get rid of us quietly? Is that what they want? Oh, no, no, no. Let them come down here and escort us out of this prison. Well, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. I love that. Pretty please, would you please leave? Please. If they got caught for whipping or beating a Roman citizen, they could lose their position. I don't know if you've ever seen that old trope. Somebody comes into a restaurant or whatever, a mob movie or something, you know, gets slapped around, and the guy goes, do you know who I am? You know who I am? Remember The Departed? You know, Leonardo DiCaprio beats the crap out of that one guy, and the guy goes, hey! That's not quite a guy you can't beat up, but it's close. Same thing here. If you whip a Roman citizen, oh man, oh, that is, you lose it. You're dead meat. So they go down there and nurse Paul and Silas and say, please, 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 just get out of here. And they oblige. After that, Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters. They encouraged them, and then they left. It makes you wonder, how is it that these men could do this? And what is it that we're supposed to learn from all this? What do you learn about serving Christ? Well, from this narrative, I'm sure you saw this, is one of the things we learn, if you're into this business of trying to influence others for Christ, this is an optional thing. You don't have to do it. But people that have come to know Christ, they realize this is what they want their lives to be all about. You know, what else would you want to live for? What else is there? This is it. This is great. Nothing like it. And what do we learn? For one, God is at the center of this entire endeavor. God was directing them. Remember all that stuff about we wanted to go to Asia Minor, we wanted to go to Bithynia, the man from Macedonia was saying, come over here. God was directing them. When you go out to serve Jesus, don't think of yourself like you're just there like an orphan, you know, walking through the alleys, trying to figure out what am I doing here? I don't even know. God is right there. He says that he will guide you. He will lead you. He said, I'll put my hand upon you. This is what we need to be praying for daily is, you know, what does God do in my life? Primarily guides you, directs you. God, lead me to the right people. Show me the right way. And God will answer these kind of prayers. He will direct you into areas where, you know, they could have never predicted this. They thought the right idea was there. There. Nope. There. Macedonia. And we see this becomes a beachhead for Jesus' message. So God directs them, and God empowered what they were doing. Remember, we read that the Lord, so Paul preached, but the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to Paul's message. So he opened the heart, but she had to respond. What about that earthquake? That's not something they could have come up with out of human effort. They needed to trust that God is going to do the work of opening hearts and opening doors, quite literally, breaking open the jail doors. Now, what's interesting is, he didn't prevent the suffering. They stood there and took a beating from those bundles. And yet, when they needed it, God showed up. God got them out of there. God empowers what we do, protects us when we need it, and also reaches people that we never would have thought, ever. I like the book by Randy Newman. It's called Unlikely Converts. Great title. The meaning of the title is, we're all unlikely. There's no likely convert to Christianity. Why? Because we're a bag of strays. I mean, nobody would expect any of us to come to Christ. And if you talk to anyone here and say, what's your story? How'd you come to faith? Talk to 10 people, you get 11 different stories. I mean, everyone's got a unique story of how they came to Christ. How did it happen? I don't know. Why did you go there at that time? Not sure. Why did you read that when you did? Couldn't tell you. But there it is. God empowers what we're doing. However, they still paid a high price. How about that adult circumcision thing for Timothy? Let's go back to that for just a couple seconds. Could you imagine that? People are like, well, I don't like all the high commitment around here in this church. That's high commitment, man. Adult circumcision, just to get started. How about annoyance from demons? Yeah, according to the Bible, the demonic realm is real. Just like there's fallen people, there's fallen angels. And when you plant your flag as a follower of Jesus, you become a target. It can be pretty annoying, pretty irritating, getting pummeled by Satan. Being stripped, beaten, put in prison, put in stocks. I've never had anything like that happen, never. I've had threats, never anything serious. But to be actually physically abused. How about this one? Maybe you didn't notice this. When did all of this happen? After midnight. After midnight, they're praying and singing praises to God and praying and doing all that. And then the earthquake, and then he says, what must I do to be saved? And then they go back to the guy's house, and they talk to the household, and they get everything bound up, and then they come back. Could you imagine if it was me, if I was in Paul's shoes, this is what I would have done. Earthquake, okay, we're here, we're not going to leave. What must I do to be saved? Man, it's real late, okay? It's real late. I had a rough day. Remember when you were beating me with the bat upstairs? Yeah, I didn't like that. And now I'm here, and could we just talk about this in the morning? Like, could we get a cot down here? Paul began the night of ministry at midnight. Now, I don't know if that means that we've got to stay up after midnight every night, you know, any more than it means that we should get beaten with rods and stuff like that. What it means is, when you see an opportunity, you should be willing to forsake sleep, comfort, and anything else. People that get so obsessed with, well, I got to check out here real early. Okay, wait a minute. Maybe something's going to go on late at night that you don't know about. And staying up all night after having a bad day, well, you miss out, I guess. That's a high price. Many people are trying to figure out a way to serve Christ without paying a price. That's what most of us do. You know, it would just be better if, rather than trying to avoid the suffering, if we just faced it. All of these, you know, medicating behaviors and insulating, numbing behaviors, anesthetizing ourselves, if we just said, you know what, I'm just going to face the suffering. And when you just face it, you come out on the other side stronger than ever. stronger than ever. And you realize God was there. He was there in that suffering. Yeah, it was a high price. But God carried me through that. And we see that people watched them pay that price. The other prisoners were listening. And finally, when they went back to those Christians, they must have been all bloody, bruised up and everything. I know they got their wounds healed, but this must have been pretty bad. And they told the Philippians what happened, told Luke what happened, Lydia. And no wonder Paul could write to them in his letter to the Philippians, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." They read that and they went, "We believe it." And if that's true for you, that's true for me as well. Yep. A huge church was planted here as a result. What these guys did by going out there and doing what they did in Europe, this changed the population of eternity. We see Lydia, her household, the Philippian jailer, his household, the prisoners, maybe, the magistrates, the officers, I don't know, a big group started here in Philippi. Makes you wonder, was it worth it? I wonder if you asked Paul that today, hey, was that worth it, taking that beating, staying up all night, was that worth it? I guess I would ask you, is it worth it? What else would you do with your life? What are you going to do? Shuffleboard? Huh? I'm going to get really good at golf someday, you know. Work on my car. Wax it really good. Make it really nice. It's going to be so great. That's your life? That's what your life is? Work 30, 40 years. Get a retirement. You know, get a good nursing home. Roll over and die. That's your plan? Living for Christ. This is the only thing. The only thing that's never going away. It lasts forever. You want to be a sheep? You want to go right along with the rest of the culture? Go for money, pleasure, comfort. You see where our culture is currently headed. Go do that. It's your choice. Christ says, following me is the way to a life that is abundant joy. Abundant joy. And eventually, that's here. Eventually, he says, welcome into the joy of your master. One day you're going to be standing there before Christ. And someone's going to ask you, was it worth it? Every minute of it.